God from Ezekiel 37. You can turn there now, and we'll read from the chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, the second half of that passage. A few weeks ago, finished the book of Deuteronomy, noting there that in the concluding sermon there that Joshua was that seed of the woman, or at least, right, children, at least he was one seed of the woman. Joshua, that man of God who was raised up by Jehovah to be a leader for Israel, to settle them peacefully in the promised land and give them rest from all their enemies around them. But really, the story of the Old Testament from Joshua on is a story in which Scripture repeatedly raises this question for us. Where is that seed of the woman, that one great man, the offspring of Abraham, who is going to lead Israel, give them victory over their enemies and peace in the land, finally, so that these kingdom blessings will not be lost over and over again? Because that's the story of Israel. A people who are given, like Adam in the beginning, right, in creation, so much, all that he needed, and so much more, and yet casts it all away in unbelief and rebellion against God. The story of Israel is that story of the human race in that sense. The story of Adam from the garden, recapitulated, rehearsed, told over again in this story of a nation who continually falls back into apostasy, idolatry, and rebellion, and loses all of these kingdom blessings, even as Adam did in the beginning. At least that's the story of the nation of Israel. And that question keeps on coming to mind. Where is that one seed of the woman who's going to secure the people of God in his kingdom forever, safe from all of their enemies and delivered even from their own sin? Last week we turned to David and saw that according to God's covenant with him, it would be a seed, an offspring of David who would be the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. And that Messiah, the Davidic king, would bring kingdom blessing at long last to God's people. Well, today we turn to Ezekiel, this prophet of the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, as we say. He was a priest from the southern tribe of Judah. And just to give you sort of the context here, what's going on? Because we're jumping forward again in the history of redemption, in the history of Israel. And what is happening here at this point in the history of Israel? Well, the kingdom of God among Israel had been divided now for a couple hundred years from the 700s. There has been a northern kingdom called Israel, or sometimes Joseph or Ephraim or Samaria. It went by all these different names. And then the southern kingdom was largely Judah, the one tribe of Judah. There was a divided kingdom then. And to make matters much, much worse, since both of these people had continued down the path of apostasy, disobedience, and rebellion, they had both been exiled out of the land. Very few of the covenant people even living in Canaan anymore. The northern tribes had been exiled into Assyria and scattered about in the 700s. Now, in the time of Ezekiel, even the southern kingdom of Judah had been exiled in the year 586. Ezekiel begins as a priest. When he's in exile, he begins prophesying that Jerusalem is going to fall, and of course it does indeed fall by the Babylonians. At that point, however, Ezekiel's message changes. The prophets were sent on the one hand to warn of coming doom for Israel and Judah, but they had another message. They had a glorious message of hope. And that's what we read, one bit of it anyway, today from Ezekiel 37, where the prophet turns to a message of hope that God's people will be restored. They will be renewed. They will be an Israel of God, the true covenant people again, given a new covenant and all of these kingdom blessings to come at long last through a Messiah, an offspring of David. And so as we read there in the sermon title, our message today from Ezekiel 37 is simply this: an everlasting prince and covenant of peace. An everlasting prince and covenant of peace. Let's turn to the Word of God, Ezekiel 37, starting at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land, multiply them, will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." The word of God from Ezekiel 37, may his spirit bless it to our understanding and to our nourishment today. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, are you ever amused, just a little bit, when that time of presidential elections comes around and you hear some of your neighbors or maybe the newscasters or journalists and people on the radio and so forth, you'll hear people get really amped up, really excited about a particular candidate so-and-so who's running for presidential office, and they'll say things like, "Oh, this candidate is going to turn this country around. This is what we really need. This is the candidate who's going to make America great again." And maybe your neighbor or some talking head will list a number of candidate so-and-so's policies and plans and so forth, which will accomplish this great task of making America great again. I don't know about you, but I always find that super optimism about presidents a little bit amusing. Almost funny. As if presidents in our country could really turn things around and make our nation great again. What sort of power do they have? What sort of track records do presidents have? Can you think of one who has fundamentally turned things around? I don't mean this morning, friends, to squelch anyone's political enthusiasm, involvement, activism, whatever it may be. I'm not meaning to squelch your political hopes and fears or any of that, but we do need to be a little bit realistic about these things, about presidential candidates and other things having to do with politics. In our situation, isn't it true that the president is oftentimes more a reflection of our culture than that our culture is shaped and determined fundamentally by the president. Well, I would want to make that argument. I don't know about you. But this much is absolutely crystal clear. It wasn't so for Israel. For Israel, their leaders, their kings especially, did fundamentally determine the course of the nation. They changed things. We read that story in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. You read that that is, in large part, the story of Israel. As goes the king, so goes the nation. God had so arranged things for his covenant people that the health of the nation, their economic health, their military health and strength, their domination over their foreign enemies, their safety in the land, their prosperity, all of these things were in large part determined by the sort of king Israel had. As a matter of fact, that whole section of the Old Testament, the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, those books, that is largely the story. One of the most basic stories of Israel that we read in the Old Testament. Their kings were responsible for the direction the nation took. And ultimately, their kings were responsible for the demise of Israel and Judah in the south. Ezekiel states this in many different ways, but the passage we're reading this morning in chapter 37 twists that story and sort of makes the opposite point. If the kings of the past determined the way of the nation and actually brought it into demise and doom, right, to the point where they were defeated by their enemies, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and now were carried off into exile in far-off countries, the message of hope that Ezekiel brings is this: one day, the God of Israel will bring us a king who will rule us in righteousness at long last, an everlasting peace, kingdom peace and blessing will be for God and his people forever. That's the story we are essentially reading here in chapter 37. It's really been going ever since chapter 34, and we're not going to get the whole picture here that Ezekiel paints for us. But we're going to look at the grand finale, if you will, here in chapter 37. First of all, this morning, if you're taking notes, this is the first very simple point from our passage. God promises national restoration. God promises here national restoration. Among other things, we're going to get to them, but that is the first thing we hear this morning. God promises national restoration, and what I mean is that he promises to gather the scattered people of Israel and Judah and to unite the divided kingdoms. His promise for national restoration is that, you see this object lesson, two sticks made one, he's going to do that with Israel and Judah. Remember I said the kingdoms had been divided. That was ever since the son of Solomon had begun to reign. Rehoboam, you may not remember all of that story of God taking from Rehoboam the 10 northern tribes and making them the northern kingdom. It was actually in punishment that even that happened through the providence of God. But not to get into all of those details, the big promise here, which you get this object lesson, the sticks, the two made one, and Ezekiel writing on them. Sometimes prophets would do these object lessons vividly to portray before the people of God. Pay attention, this is what I'm saying. And give them this symbolic picture, if you will, of what God's promising. The two sticks bound together into one. Israel, or Joseph, or Ephraim, whatever you want to call him, made one with the southern kingdom of Judah and the Israelites who were from that tribe. They had been divided, they had been scattered all over the place, Assyria and Babylonia, but even in other parts of the Near East, the Middle East. God's saying, I'm going to undo all of that. I'm going to bring all those scattered people that have gone off into exile because of their sin, I'm going to bring them back together. And not just bring them back into the land and dump them off there. They're going to be united in one kingdom. No longer two, but one. And even have one king ruling over them. This is a promise of national restoration, isn't it? Israel, which is no nation, they're gone from the land. There's no king reigning in the land. For a long time, their king was even in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim, you may remember the story. He was released from prison at some point and stayed the rest of his life in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. There's no nation of Israel at this point, friends, but God says there will be. I'll turn everything around, and there will be a united kingdom people of God again, dwelling in their land safely with one king over them. National restoration, geopolitical rebuilding is what God is essentially saying. There will be a nation of Israel again. As good as that news is, friends, as much as the covenant people who are carried off into Assyria and Babylon, as much as they would want to hear that message that they're going to return home to their own land, this was not ultimately what they needed. And while it is the first promise in our passage today, it is certainly not the last. It's not even really the ultimate promise that God's making. He says, I'm going to grant national restoration, and I'm going to bring you back as one united kingdom people in the land that I gave your fathers. But the promises don't end there. Ezekiel has a message of much greater and lasting hope for God's people. They don't need geopolitical renewal. They don't need to be rebuilt as a nation, dwelling in their own land as nations do, right? That's not what they ultimately need. Because if they were just given that, they would apostatize again, rebel, fall into idolatry, as their whole history said they did over and over again, and they would end up kicked out of the land again, bringing the covenant curses through the Sinaitic covenant on themselves according to the just judgment of God. It would have just happened again. That was not what Israel and Judah really needed, simply to be brought back together and made one with each other, dwelling in their own land. They needed to have reconciliation with God. They needed to have peace with God. They needed to be spiritually renewed. That's the second point this morning. We see it in verses 22 and 23. The second point, God promises spiritual renewal. A new covenant in which his dead sinful people will have true life. God promises spiritual renewal. A new covenant in which his dead sinful people will have true life. Look at just two verses again with me, verses 22 and 23. God says here, I'll make them one nation in the land. There's national restoration. One king shall be king over them. It shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. But now notice, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, with any of their transgressions, but I will save them. Not just save them from the nations where they have gone in defeat and ruin. Right? Not just save them from the domination of Assyria and Babylon. But I'm going to save them, God says, in this way. I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God promises spiritual renewal. Israel doesn't need to be a people like any other nation dwelling in their own land. That would maybe last for some time, but it would end. What they needed was to have a renewed relationship with God, and one that would be renewed in such a way that the loss of the kingdom blessings wouldn't happen anymore. That's the great story of redemption so much throughout the Old Testament, that the seed of the woman God grants again and again. First Moses, right? Really not first Moses, it's Noah, then it's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then it's Moses. And then after Moses, it's Phinehas. And then after that, it's a number of other great leaders, Joshua and so on. But the large portion of Israel's history is that sad story of leaders who are utter failures. Seeds of the woman that God would use to crush their enemies, whether the Canaanites or Amorites or Philistines, but who always, like Samson, even like David, were in the end failures who died and who rebelled and disobeyed God in so many ways that they at length led Israel into apostasy and idolatry and brought the curses of the covenant upon them. This would happen again and again, but God says, I'm going to make it. See, I will. not you, Israel, by your own project of moral improvement, not you, Israelites, by your own efforts to clean up your act, not you becoming a better people because you're just going to try harder, you're going to do more, you're going to be more careful. That's not what God says. Not you, Israel, fulfilling the stipulations of the covenant made at Sinai. They couldn't do it. But me, I'll do it, Israel, Yahweh says. I will bring you back into the land. I will restore you as a nation. But ultimately, I will give you life, spiritual life, cleansing, forgiveness, spiritual renewal, a covenant of peace. Friends, what Ezekiel brings here is the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? We heard earlier this morning from Hebrews 10, reading a gospel passage this morning, for the assurance of our peace with God and forgiveness. The author of Hebrews 10 says there, quoting Jeremiah 31, this is what we have through Christ, a new covenant in which God has promised never again to remember our sins. But there's another part of that promise. A new covenant in which there would be forgiveness of sins, but also God writing his law on the hearts of his people that they would truly know him. From the least to the greatest, they would all know God. They would have true spiritual knowledge of God, wisdom and understanding of his ways, and they would be sanctified to God, not by their own power, but because God had changed their hearts. This is the promise Ezekiel's making. He doesn't call it a different covenant, using that language of Jeremiah 31. He calls it a covenant of peace, of everlasting peace. Israel granted peace with God because he's going to cleanse them of their sin, forgive them, going to bring them new hearts. As he says there, I will save them from all their sinful ways of idolatry, backsliding, their transgressions and sins. I will cleanse them and make them my people again, and I will be their God. You see, friends, what Ezekiel's prophecy here is saying in verse 23 is that promise we read a few weeks back from Deuteronomy 30. You have to make these connections in Holy Scripture because Jeremiah is not alone promising a new covenant. Wouldn't that be sort of strange if you had in all of the Old Testament this relationship between Jehovah and his people Israel that was all about that Sinaitic covenant, and then there's just this one blip on the screen where God says, well, I'll make a different covenant, one which the people can't break anymore because of their sinfulness. That's Jeremiah 31, but God makes that promise throughout. He made it even in Deuteronomy 30. Do you remember that passage a few weeks back? Where Moses says, prophesying, Israel, you are going to be kicked out of the land. The curses are going to come upon you. But God will gather you. Exact same promise as Ezekiel 37. There's no difference, in fact. God will gather you again from all the places he's scattered you. He'll bring you back into the land and give you peace from all your enemies. But not just national restoration. He will circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That's what God was ultimately about. All throughout the Old Testament, not a physical relationship with this geopolitical entity called Israel, the nation there in Canaan, but real spiritual renewal, a heart that desired God, that followed him and walked in his holy and righteous ways. It was the promise even from Deuteronomy 30. I'll gather you from those nations where you've been scattered, and I will circumcise your hearts that you will love me with your heart and walk in my ways. That promise of Deuteronomy 30 is the promise of this covenant of peace. The new covenant Jeremiah promises. The covenant Isaiah mentions in Isaiah 55. The everlasting covenant with my servant David. It is that covenant, friends. The covenant of grace that reaches its fullness that we're reading about here. Where God and his people will be one. And they will dwell in the kingdom of God forever. And they will have peace through the forgiveness of their sins. But also because God will change his people. He'll sanctify them. He'll change their hearts. He'll free them not only from their foreign aggressors. He'll They'll free them from their own bondage to sin. That's the promise of the new covenant, you see. It's the promise you embrace this morning through faith in our great Savior. And so, friends, we read this morning not only of God promising national restoration, uniting the divided kingdoms and bringing them back into their land. We read, secondly, of God promising spiritual renewal to his people, giving them a new covenant, which he calls here a covenant of peace. His dead, sinful people given true life. You may be wondering this morning, why did we skip or read instead that first half of Ezekiel 37? It certainly is the most well-known portion of the whole book, right? You know the passage, just glance at it. The first half of Ezekiel 37, the promise of God taking the dry, dead bones of his people scattered all over that valley, and he's going to make them live again. Ezekiel doesn't know how, but God says, you just speak to them. They'll live. I'll make them live. I'll bring them back together, and I'll breathe my spirit back into them. You see, friends, it's the same promise there. God is going to bring the dead bones of Israel, his dead, lifeless people who have no hope. This is what he does for sinners. This is what he does for you and me. We don't help him along. We don't make the first move in his direction. We can do nothing because we're hopeless, dead, nothing of life in us. That's our nature. That was even the nature of God's broken, defeated, exiled people. But God says, I'll bring you together and give you life. I'll make sinews and ligaments and flesh to cover those dead bones and give them life by breathing my spirit into them. They will have life again by the Spirit of God. And so, friends, you see as we connect these passages, the new covenant promised by Ezekiel is a covenant not only for geopolitical restoration of Israel, but it's a promise ultimately of a covenant of peace with God. Forgiven people made alive and sanctified by the Spirit of God, that they would keep his covenant, walk in his ways, love him with their heart, and not be lost from his kingdom ever again. This is the glorious promise that we read here, friends, in Ezekiel. We've read it a number of times in the past few weeks, but let us just notice here, finally, that these promises all come together in one man. This is the great finale of Ezekiel's prophecy here. Not only of chapter 37, but as I said, it's been going from chapter 34. And it's even mentioned there in chapter 34, my prince forever, David, my servant. God speaks about the Messiah as if it's going to be David raised up from the dead. He doesn't say a son of David. He doesn't say some king who's going to come in the line of David. God says repeatedly in these prophecies, I'm going to give them David, my servant. Why? Because there would be one son of David who would reign forever. Even as the promise of the Davidic covenant, which we read from 2 Samuel 7, most plainly indicated, there would be a Davidic king forever. But now, that king is one. Not a royal dynasty that just goes on and on, each king replacing another because they're all sinners who die. No. If that were to happen, Israel would have continued in sin and brought to death and destruction and exile. But see, it is all bound up in the great king that God would give his people. That one seed of David, the Messiah, to be a righteous ruler. That's the third point here this morning. God promises the perfect righteous ruler. God promises the perfect righteous ruler, an everlasting Davidic king who brings kingdom life in the power of the Spirit. Notice verses 24 and following. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. See, that's the word that really jumps out here and tells that whole story of the kings of Israel determining the doom of the nation. If you go back to chapter 34, maybe take a portion this afternoon on this Lord's Day and do that. Read chapter 34. Maybe read it in its entirety, where God lambasts the kings of Israel, calling them shepherds because of their devouring the people, scattering the people, abandoning the people, attacking the sheep of God, doing all sorts of wickedness and leading the sheep into wickedness, the people of Israel were scattered and lost and dying and in misery. God says they have no true shepherd. But then in that prophecy of Ezekiel 34, he says, I, Yahweh, will be their shepherd. I'll judge the false kings of Israel, those wicked shepherds, and I will be their shepherd, and I will give them a shepherd, my servant David, forever. You see, friends, that word shepherd is that whole story that the way of the nation, the way of the covenant people, is ultimately bound up in one man, the Messiah, the greater son of David, the king, the righteous ruler of Israel and of the covenant people. That's the story you read there in Ezekiel 34, but here in chapter 37, it's clearly said again, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land, they and their children, their children's children forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Friends, what we read of this morning is an everlasting covenant of peace, the new covenant of forgiveness of sins, renewal, spiritual life, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, all of these saving blessings that guarantee you and me, dead sinners by nature, no different than Israel, all of these kingdom blessings of life and salvation, they are found in that one seed of David, the righteous ruler. And we know, friends, that while there is a nation of Israel even today, and they even dwell in large part in their own land. Over there in the Middle East, you go look in that land of Canaan, or as it's often called, Palestine. In the land of Israel, there is a nation there. Many of them are gathered, but they are certainly not that people of God gathered from all the nations, dwelling in his land in safety and peace. They are not that people because they have rejected this one servant of God, the Davidic king. He came to his own. They saw him. They rejected their Messiah. And in doing so, they rejected life and salvation in that covenant of peace. Friends, that is the sad story of national Israel, but there is a true Israel of God. Some Israelites are part of it, of course. God hasn't been unfaithful to his promises to Abraham about his physical offspring. There are an elect Israel, a true Israel from that nation. And they are part of the true Israel, which you are part of through faith in Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read there that he was in the world, our Lord Jesus, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Friends, we are as dead as Israel, aren't we, by nature? We couldn't be born of God and made his children part of his kingdom by anything that we chose to do. But the word of God here in John 1 says, if we received Jesus, we were born of the will of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, God's people were not offered a new covenant and kingdom blessing and security and salvation because they would finally keep the Mosaic covenant. It was broken. That covenant made at Sinai or Mount Horeb, it was broken. The hope given to the people is that hope based in the unconditional promises made to Abraham and then again made to David of a Messiah, one offspring. And he is Jesus. To all of you who trust in him, Jesus of Nazareth, that Son of God, the great Son of David, understand today, people of God, that you can claim all of those promises we've heard this morning, all of those gracious promises of God granting dead, lifeless, and hopeless sinners everlasting peace with him, forgiveness of sins, cleansing so that his Spirit will make your hearts new and make you to walk in his holy ways. Embrace those promises through Christ Jesus, the good shepherd, the righteous ruler who laid down his life for his people to cleanse us of sin and deliver us from all of our enemies, even from our wicked ways. The New Testament is simply loaded with passages that refer to him as the Son of David, as well as the Son of God. I want to close with that passage from Revelation 5, one of the last that mentions him as that seed of David. You can turn there in closing. Our Lord Jesus, of course, died for our sins, but did not remain dead. He rose. And what John sees in this vision of heaven is our Lord, the root of Jesse, that offspring of David, the Lamb who was once slain, who now lives and is victorious and makes us a kingdom people forever and ever through his blood and righteousness. Listen to Revelation 5 as we conclude here. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you,'" verse 9, "'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Our Lord Jesus reigns today, friends, crucified and risen for us in our everlasting kingdom blessing through the sovereign grace of our God. Let us embrace him and have certain hope that as surely as he is risen, not only will he reign, but we will reign in that kingdom forever with him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.